Thanks so much, Mal. Good morning. Morning. Good to have you all with us. Good morning to you at home. I hope the kids aren't going too mad. This is the best bit of the service, obviously, the most entertaining. No, not at all. This is the time where we're turning to God's word together. Do keep Matthew 25 open in your Bibles, and we'll be working our way through it this morning. It is an unusual chapter of Scripture. We think most often of Jesus when we think of him as the one who unites and brings people together, who unites people in one moment. But here we see Jesus giving us three images of division: wedding and work and judgment at the end of time. It is really striking. Look at verse 1 with me. The kingdom of heaven will be like. Jesus is just days, hours even, from his arrest and trial and crucifixion. And here he is, speaking of what heaven will be like. He tells us what heaven is like by turning to that which we know, which they knew most well, the world in which they lived, and he spoke to them of everyday reality. Tells stories about the everyday so they might understand the eternal. He points to the things that his audience understood from their lives instinctively so that he might teach them and us about that which is hard to grasp hold of. He tells two parables and then gives us a striking metaphor. The first is a parable of a story that has parallels between what is true for us and what is true in God's kingdom. There are two types of bridesmaids. Still, today, there are two types of bridesmaids. I don't know how many weddings you've been to, but I've been to a fair few, sometimes celebrating, sometimes participating. But there are always two types of bridesmaids. There are those who care about the comfort more than they care about their duties as bridesmaids, who care more about how they look and what the day is like for them than the day is like for the bride. A bridesmaid's job, for those of you who are preparing to be bridesmaids or preparing people to be bridesmaids, is to look after the bride, first and foremost and solely in the day, to look pretty enough alongside the bride, but not to outshine her, to point to her beauty and make sure that her day is amazing. And that's what these bridesmaids are doing. Only their job is to prepare the bride for the coming of the bridegroom. In Near Eastern weddings of their day, and still today, the bridegroom will come and collect the bride at whatever time he sees fit. By the time his stag party is over and done with, and he and his boys have got the house ready and everything ready, because a betrothal would mean that he would build a house for his wife and himself to live in, when all of that was ready, he would come. And there wouldn't be much warning, but they'd have a few days' notice, possibly, for the bride to be ready. And the bridesmaid's job was to be ready. And so, in the story, there are two types of bridesmaids: those who are ready and those who are foolish and not ready. A story with parallels that we can learn from. Because in these bridesmaids, we see wisdom and folly. We see the wisdom of being prepared, of having enough oil in the lamp, so that if the bridegroom comes in the middle of the night, which he may well do, and in this story does, they can light the way for the bride to meet the bridegroom and the bridegroom to meet the bride. They are wise if they understand that it's not all about them and what they want and what they feel like. It is actually about being ready for the arrival of the bridegroom. And there is folly, because if they don't attend to their duties, if they neglect what they are there for, they'll be found out and shown up and cast out. And so in the story, you can read it yourself. You see it yourself. It feels immediate and powerful. We have the bridegroom coming, and the bridesmaids get news. He's on his way. They say to those who've been prepared, "Will you help us?" And they say no, because then we won't be ready. Quick, go and get your oil and you might be ready in time, but they're not. And we see this image of division. The wise bridesmaids are brought into the feast with the groom, which is where they belong. The foolish bridesmaids are locked out. There is a welcome in for those who are ready and a casting out for those who aren't. The door is shut. And those fearful words, I do not know you. You are gate crashers and this gate is not open. It is foolish to think you can just waltz in. Jesus applies the story in verse 13. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Jody reminded us this morning of how swiftly things can change. Last Sunday, we met hundreds of us in this room, not caring too much about social distancing and aware that COVID is in the world, but didn't really think there were any cases in New Zealand at the time. And then it became apparent that it was going to impact us swiftly. Wonder how you felt on Sunday afternoon. And what you did to prepare. Did you feel wise or foolish? The meaning of this story is clear. The lesson is plain. But what exactly is Jesus telling people to be ready for? And how do you and I be ready for it today? Jesus moves on. Again, the kingdom of heaven will be like. Jesus tells story about the everyday so that we might understand the eternal. He points to the things his audience understood in their everyday lives so that they might grasp something about eternal heavenly reality that they cannot understand. He gave them parallels in parables so that they might change how they live. He tells a story familiar to us. There is one rich man, three servants, and a whole load of gold. A whole load of gold. Each bag, maybe 10, 20 years worth of salary. Take this amount, and when I come back, have done well with it. Jody's helped us to understand the story better. There is investing and saving, trust and reward, a story that we understand today, that feels real for us. The housing market in New Zealand is gone mad again, particularly in Auckland. People are worried and or not about getting the most out of their investments. And so these last few months when Enos and I have sold our home back in July, August, and people have been saying to us, you must buy something soon because the investment and this, that, and the other. People's anxieties trying to rule how we would live. Jesus gives us an image of division that is utterly surprising. Two servants take the different amounts they are given and they use them, they invest them well. Take risk. They might lose some of it. But they risk it in this story. One servant, who we might look at and go, no, that's a good choice. He takes the gold so he will not lose any of it and buries it in the ground. Although some of us think, well, that's not very wise placement. Because we know now, all these thousands of years later, in Europe, often pots of gold are dug up. Not often, sometimes. If you've got a good metal detector and are exceedingly keen. But they're both decent approaches to what might happen with that much money. But the first two are declared good and faithful because they return to the master on his return more than he gave them. The first two are good and faithful and are told, come and share your master's happiness. There is something about what they do that pleases their master, and in pleasing him, they gain in his joy, that which is most pleasing to the master, which is that they are with him in his joy. The final one, who seems to take the safe option and says to the master, look, I know that you are harsh and unfair, which is not a good way of dealing with anyone who has oversight over you. Just a tip for the workplace tomorrow. I know you're harsh and unfair, and so I did this to play it safe. And the master doesn't say, I am harsh and unfair. He just answers this fool with his own folly. So you thought I was harsh and unfair, so you did the lazy and the wicked thing. You did nothing. It may seem harsh to us, but just because it seems harsh to us doesn't mean it's untrue. All three get the reward that they deserve, happiness or regret. The story is clear. Jesus says, for whoever has will be given more, and they will have in abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. The story is clear. The lesson is plain, for Jesus puts it out in front of that and makes it obvious. People have or do not have, and those who have will get more, and those who have not will have what they do have taken away from them. But what is the meaning of the gold? I wonder if you've ever thought what it was like to go and listen to Jesus teach. Now, in our Christianized, romanticized imagining of it, we would have sat there like open-mouthed and understanding everything. But these parables Jesus explains at the beginning of his ministry are to mystify people. They went out wanting Jesus to teach them about God and to show miracles, and he teaches them about bridesmaids and money and work. Mystifying and disappointing. But Jesus is scratching the surface to get beneath what they think and believe. And in this third image Jesus gives here in Matthew 25, we're not given a parable, but we are given a story that parallels a promise and a picture to help us understand. In verse 13, see, he doesn't say the kingdom of heaven will be like. He just says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all of his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Jesus isn't giving a parable like the bridesmaids and the gold. He's telling them how things will be like, what will happen. And then he says, it will be like when a shepherd separates sheep and goats. That's the only parallel that's there. There is to be surprise and disappointment when the Son of Man comes at the end of time and gathers all of creation before him. There'll be surprise and disappointment. There'll be sheep and goats. Middle Eastern sheep and goats apparently look a lot alike. It's hard to tell at a casual glance which is which. So much alike are they that the untrained eye could easily think a sheep is a goat and a goat is a sheep. But only the shepherd knows the difference easily and can separate the two with ease and understanding. And so just as a shepherd can tell the difference between sheep and goats, so too will the Son of Man know the difference between those who belong to him and don't. And it comes down to two things. You who are blessed, remember back in Matthew 5, Jesus begins with, blessed are you, the Beatitudes. And here in Matthew 25, he says, those of you who are blessed and those of you who are cursed, sheep and goats. There is a blessing for those who the shepherd recognizes as his own. There is a curse and a punishment for those who he rejects. And there is surprise for both parties. It is not by their deeds that they are recognized. It is in their recognition that Jesus points to their deeds. It is simply their relationship to the shepherd, to the Son of Man, to the one who will divide. It can seem harsh when you read it, but just because it's harsh doesn't make it untrue. And what is it that separates the sheep and goats? Well, how can you tell the difference? Verse 16, how can Jesus tell the difference? Sorry, verse 16. Truly I tell you, whatever you did or did not do for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did or did not do for me. What's central in that? Is it the actions of the individuals? Or is it who they're serving and how they serve? Listen to what Jesus is saying. See what he says is lacking. What is it we need in order to be ready for this coming of the Son of Man? Is it by being busy? Many of us have heard this passage talked on and thought about and talked in home groups and Bible studies over many years. And we have asked the question, well, what must I do? Well, we're asking the wrong question if that's the question that we're asking. Because it's not what must I do, it's what relationship must I have. See there in the text, for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine. It is not whether you feed the hungry and visit prisoners. It's not whether you are kind to those who need kindness or you show consideration to the vulnerable. It is the motivation and the relationship that lies at the heart of what you do. There are people all over the world visiting prisoners every day. Some to exploit them, some to deal drugs to them. That's not what's going on here. It's not being in a prison. It is with a purpose. It is for a person. Jesus is specifically addressing the New Testament early believers so they might understand that it is about their relationship to one another and what that reveals about their relationship to him. The judgment at the end of time, Jesus tells us, is about being in Jesus' family, becoming his and his alone. The reason for all that we do in school and at work, in university, in our resting and in our playing, in our saving and our spending, in the way in which we are preparing for that which is to come in the life eternal, it is how we think about ourselves and others. It is how we think about the church as God's people that reveal what's going on for us. Just like the bridesmaids at the beginning of the chapter, we're not to care about ourselves, but about the main guest of honor. It is their relationship to the bride and the bridegroom that defines how they deal with their duties. Just like the faithful and the good servants, we understand that we belong first and foremost to our master, and he is the one who defines us as we look to him. We become part of Jesus' family. It is trusting in him that changes everything, that anchors our eternal destiny. Not by doing things that Jesus points to, but by being the people who love him first, and therefore things come out of our lives. Hence the surprise of those who are sent away to eternal condemnation. When did we neglect you, Jesus? Well, when you neglected those around me because you didn't care about me. Why are we shut out from the feast, O bridegroom? Because I don't know you. Why am I a wicked and lazy servant? Because you have not done what I asked you to do. It is relationship, loyalty, family, pharno that defines us as God's people. It is not looking at the external, which are symptoms, the outworking of our relationship. It is looking at that relationship itself. The kingdom of heaven is all about the Son of Man. He is the bridegroom that is coming. He's the master that's returning. He's the judge who is weighing up lives. There is no other way in, no other way of knowing him, no other way of being ready but to know him. Belonging to him, serving him, loving him is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not some future point in history. It is here and now defined in our relationships together. Which is why Jesus would say again and again, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, close to you. It's him. He is the one. I'd normally at this point say, look around. But those of us who are in the room, look around. If you're at home, take a look around with others who are with you. If you're by yourself, then know that we see you this morning. Not literally, I'm not actually looking at you through the TV screen. I can't see that well. But we are with you. We are together as God's people. Look around. This is the kingdom of heaven. On this, God is building his promise, and in Jesus will deliver it. Claiming to know Jesus, pointing to the external things in your life, just don't cut it. Where is your confidence before the judge who is coming? If you're tempted to say, well, I was baptized at 14, or I turn up to church on Sunday, even online, or I give money, or any of those things, those symptoms, those outworkings of relationship, if you're pointing to those and placing your confidence in that, you are in danger of being a bridesmaid without oil, of being a wicked and lazy servant, of becoming one of those or belonging to those who are cursed under the judgment. But, if you trust Jesus, if he is your first and final and only allegiance in the daily, long obedience towards his coming, you have all the surety of knowing his welcome into the feast. His promise of that enjoying his happiness in our presence. And knowing that warm welcome of come, good and faithful servant. If there is no higher allegiance in your life, if your career or your riches, your position, your power, you're being well thought of, sex, security, children, whatever it is, if there's anything higher than Jesus in your life, then make sure today you turn away from it and turn back to him or turn to him for the first time. Let him be your first, your highest allegiance, the one that we trust in and turn to, even now. It's tempting to think that's too much. It would be too devastating. But holding on to that which we cannot gain and cannot hold for all time will mean a loss of all things that Jesus promises. Turn to him now. It is better to be devastated by Jesus in this life and welcomed in the next than to be devastated. Sorry, it's better to be devastated now than devastated in the life that is to come. Whatever suffering we bear now is short and passing, but will not be surpassed by the beauty and the welcome and the majesty of Jesus. Trust in him. Only he will be the one who will die to save, and we will see that in the chapters to come. Only he and nothing and no one else can provide that standing ground, Turanga Waiwai, where we are safe and secure. He is the only one that can provide the haere mai, the welcome in. He is the only one who can give us life eternal. He is our only hope, our only message, our only joy. Let's pray. Father, we entrust to you all that you've given to us. Help us to lay our hands on this truth that Jesus alone can save. We trust you and believe in you and rejoice in that knowledge that you are the King. Amen.